Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, as we continue in our series in how to live a meaningful life. One Bible commentator says of our text for today, "This is one of those passages that sets preachers to pacing their studies, wringing their hands. What does it mean? How do we preach it?" Another commentator says of the first part of today's text, "It is hard to be satisfied with any commentary on this section. It is very difficult to understand." And of the second part of today's text, he says, "This is one of the more difficult and perhaps one of the more notorious passages in Ecclesiastes." And yet, even though our text for today is difficult to understand, it is nevertheless an extremely relevant passage that deals with some of the most perplexing questions we have. Why do some people die young? Some good people die young, while some evil people live to a ripe old age. In his quest to find out how to live a meaningful life, the writer of Ecclesiastes now addresses the issue of how to act in a paradoxical world. And so, if you would please follow along in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I'll begin reading at verse 15. This is God's word. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful." I beg your pardon, that's verse 14. I'll start at verse 15. "In my life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And let us look to the Lord in prayer as we get ready to tackle this portion of his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the preacher, the one who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and who wrote this book because he wanted to know how to live a meaningful life. And as we come to this section today, which is admittedly a very difficult section, I pray that you would help us to understand what you have revealed to us in this part of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite movie is Chariots of Fire. And of course, if you know the story, it's the story of Eric Liddell, who won a gold medal in the 400-meter race at the Paris Olympics in France in 1924. And after the Olympics, he went on to become a missionary. In fact, he was a son of missionaries. He was a wonderful man, a godly man. He was much loved, so much so that actually after his death, the Chinese erected a statue, a monument, in his honor as a tribute to his life and service to them. In fact, I understand that they're also, the Chinese are producing a movie right now on the life of Eric Liddell because they appreciate so much what he has done for them. And he was so popular in his day. He was an extraordinarily accomplished man, a rugby player, a runner, and even as a Christian. But when he left Edinburgh, Scotland, to go on the boat to China, thousands and thousands of people went to the port just so that they could get a glimpse of him and wish him farewell. But do you know the rest of the story? During World War II, he was taken prisoner and was with about 2,000 other people who were crowded into a Japanese internment camp in China. Before his arrest, Liddell was able to get his wife Florence and their two young girls off on a ship safely to Canada, and his wife Florence was actually pregnant at the time with his third daughter, whom he never would see. Unfortunately, just before the end of World War II, Eric Liddell developed a brain tumor, and because of the war, he was not able to get the appropriate medical treatment, and he died several weeks later. He was just 42 years old when he died. Now I ask myself, how could that possibly be? Eric Liddell was a godly man who lived for the glory of Christ. He was a tremendous testimony to the grace of God. He was able to influence thousands of people to consider the claims of the gospel. Why should a young man who was making such a difference for Christ die at such a young age? Why not have ungodly, wicked men get brain tumors and die at the age of 42? The preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes recognized that he lived in a time when some of the good die young and some of the wicked live long lives and prosperous lives. People didn't understand why bad things happened to some good people while some wicked people seemed to prosper. It was difficult to know how to make sense of how things worked in the world. And it's against this background that the preacher encouraged the people to trust God, even though they could not make sense of some of the paradoxical things they encountered in this world. And so in today's lesson, we are encouraged to trust God, even when things don't add up. Now the preacher begins with an observation in verse 15. In my vain life, he says, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This is the story of Eric Liddell. He is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And this is the story of many righteous young people. They know God. They love God. And they want to serve God their entire lives. But then tragedy strikes and they are struck down in their youth. On the other hand, there are wicked and sinful people whose lives are prolonged in their evil doing. They don't care about God or the things of God. They only care about themselves. And they grow old and comfortable and prosperous. Why? Why do the good die young? And why do the bad die old? Seems so paradoxical. Seems so backward. How does one make sense of this? Well, the preacher sets down three guidelines for making sense of our paradoxical world. First guideline is, don't deceive yourself. Verse 16, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, the language he's using here is ironic. He's not saying, you know, being a little righteous is good, but don't be too righteous. What he's really saying here is, don't be self-righteous. That's why, if you are, you destroy yourself. He's talking here of somebody who has Pharisaical righteousness, Pharisaical wisdom. Somebody who has got a little bit of the things of God and is suddenly spouting all kinds of things that try to let others know they know more than they really do, or they put on a show about how they live their lives in a show of righteousness. What he's saying is, this is self-righteousness. Don't deceive yourself by being overly righteous. Second, he says, don't indulge yourself. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And this is the opposite, of course, of the first statement. And this seems a little bit surprising. The preacher seems to suggest that it's okay to be a little bit wicked, but not overly wicked. Is that really what he's saying? Well, we know from Scripture that God will not even look upon sin, and that to be guilty of breaking just one point of His law is as bad as breaking all of His law. And so any wickedness with God is over wickedness with Him. So what is the preacher saying? He's saying that you must not give yourself to wickedness. Just say, well, I'm a sinner, I might as well just go full bore and just have at it and see if this is how I can discover the meaning of life. Of course, all people on earth are sinners. There's no one who is not a sinner. But indulging yourself is not the way to discover the meaning of life. Of course, sin is pleasant. That's why we do it. We wouldn't sin if sin was unpleasant, right? But because there is pleasure in sin for a season, we do it. And so people may think, well, this is great. I'm getting a high from this. I'm getting a lot out of it. This must be the meaning of life. He says, no, don't be overly wicked. Don't give yourself to self-indulgence. And just as self-righteousness is not the way to discover the meaning of life, just so self-indulgence is not the way to discover the meaning of life. And so, what should we do? The preacher wants us to understand that neither self-righteousness nor self-indulgence help us make sense of how to live and act in our paradoxical world. In fact, they lead to destruction and to death. No, he says in verse 18, it's good that you should take hold of this truth, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them, both of these two extremes. The one who fears God, that is the one who trusts God, the one who reveres God, the one who acknowledges God, the one who submits to God, shall come out or escape from both of these two extremes. So the only way to live and to act in a paradoxical world ultimately is to trust God, even when you don't understand why things are happening the way they do. When the righteous die young, you must trust God. When the economy does not work as expected, you must trust God. When the elections don't give us the right politicians, you must trust God. When your children turn their backs on the faith, you must trust God. When your spouse walks out on you, you must trust God. When the world doesn't make any sense, you must still trust God. Now, in order to trust God, we must have an honest appraisal of ourselves. And so the preacher moves into the next section and he gives us three self-appraisals. He says, first, we must recognize the real strength of wisdom. Verse 19, he says, wisdom gives strength to the wise, to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Our wisdom is puny in comparison to God's wisdom. Frankly, the wisdom of the 10 wisest rulers is puny in comparison to the wisdom of God. The wisdom that God gives is far superior to anything that is in this world. There is strength, not in my wisdom, not in the wisdom of 10 rulers, but in the wisdom that comes from God. Someone once said that a man with a Bible could stay in a cave for a year, and at the end of that time, he could come out of the cave having just read the Bible, knowing more about people than what he would observe in the world around him, because God's wisdom is true wisdom. Second, we must recognize our need for wisdom. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Even the best people are flawed. Everyone sins. Here the preacher is recalling the psalmist's words in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where the psalmist says, there is none who does good, no, not even one. You know, of course, the Apostle Paul reiterated that statement, that sentiment in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where he said, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And since we are not righteous, we need the wisdom of God. And then third, we must admit our personal weakness and by implication act generously with respect to the faults of others. And the preacher says in verses 21 and 22, do not take to heart all the things that people say. You might hear people saying things that are very flattering. You may take them to heart. But he goes on and he says, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Well, you might also hear things that are not so flattering. And so he says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Someone has said that great men are never great to their valets. I like that. Because servants often see the worst side of their masters. And we tend to treat people according to how we subconsciously rank them. If we think they are higher than us, we treat them better with deference and more respect than those that we esteem to be lower than ourselves. And so we become guilty of how we treat others. And the preacher is saying that we have weaknesses. We curse others. We do things that are not right, and so we should be generous in the way in which we act toward others as well. And so, as he comes to the conclusion, the end of this section, he's on this quest for how do we live in this paradoxical world. And he suggests to us that we need to seek understanding in four areas in order to know how to live in our paradoxical world. The first thing we need is to understand our own limitations. Verses 23 and 24, he says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep. Very deep. Who can find it out? preacher was diligently and zealously searching for wisdom and for meaning in life. And he said, almost like, the more I learned, the less I knew. And it really is an acknowledgement of his limitation in understanding all of this world. Only God has that. And he gives it to those who come humbly to him. Bible commentator Charles Bridges said that our highest knowledge is but a mere atom when compared with the unsearchable extent of our ignorance. What we know is so minuscule in comparison to what we don't know. The more we know of God, his nature, his works, his dispensations, the more we are humbled in the sense of our own ignorance. My own belief is that when we get to heaven, we'll know all things perfectly, but not all things fully. And I don't think we will ever exhaust our understanding of who God is, his person and his work. We will always be learning. He is infinitely great and we are finite. And so we need to recognize we have limitations in terms of what we know and even of what we do not know. And recognizing our limitations should produce in us a humility and drive us to God who has revealed his truth to us. All that we need for faith and salvation is given to us in his word. And we can rely upon that. Second, we need to understand the human problem. Verse 25. Preacher says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. You sort of get the sense that he really was zealous and ardent and serious about this search, and he was. The stark contrasts in this world as he examined all of these things were a great puzzle to the preacher. And then, as one commentator put it, he said, how can rational man be so irrational? Why does the image bearer of God sometimes stoop to the most brutalizing and dehumanizing excesses? Why is a world so full of life disfigured by so much misery and death? And why, more personally, have I found this out not just by reading the newspapers and keeping my eyes open, but by doing it myself, by experimenting with foolishness and self-destruction? And the answer that we come to, of course, is that the human problem is the problem of sin. I'm the problem. I have a sin problem. My heart is twisted and biased and marred and defective. The only way to deal with the sin is to come to God in humility and to look to him to provide me with a solution, which he does in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, we need to understand relationships. Preacher says in verses 26 through 28, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, many people have struggled with these verses and they said that the preacher was a chauvinist, a male chauvinist, or he's a misogynist, he hates women, and that's not true. He's speaking hyperbolically here. He's saying that he's speaking from a male perspective and just the entrapments that so often happen in life, and he is just speaking from his perspective. He goes on and he says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, before the ladies start burning their Bibles and writing me emails, one commentator says this: in assessing men and women in general, the preacher finds very little to encourage him. His poetic statistics for the relative uprightness of men and women cannot be meant to draw any serious comparison between the two. As I mentioned, he's speaking hyperbolically here. To suggest, as he does, that men are 0.1% better than women is to deride the very idea. It is the equivalent of saying with the psalmist, there is no one who does good, not even one. That's his point. He's saying no one does good. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the standard that God has given to us. And so finally, we need to understand God's plan for mankind. Verse 29, he says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Preacher understands God's original purpose. God originally made Adam upright, man upright. And he also understands that mankind only has itself to blame for its predicament because they have sought out many schemes. Sin entered the world through Adam, but every single person born in the world, with the exception of Jesus only, have sought out many schemes. Now, in giving us this statement, I think, as one commentator says, that the preacher is cryptically letting us know that God still has a redemptive plan for mankind. Even though sin has entered the world so that mankind has sought out many schemes, God will reverse what has taken place. There is hope. And it is rooted in God's plan for fallen men and women. And it is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity who lived and died and rose again from the dead to save sinners such as ourselves. We can know how to act in a paradoxical world when we trust God, and particularly when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said that faith is like leaping off a cliff into the dark below, hoping that somebody will be there to catch you. I don't think that's a right understanding of faith at all. Faith is stepping into the light, seeing for the very first time the one who is able to rescue you from the coming judgment. We live in a world that is often very difficult to understand. We don't know why the good die young or why sinful people live in great prosperity. Things go wrong. We don't always understand why it works that way. And yet, in the midst of the paradoxical world, I can trust in Jesus, knowing that He is in sovereign control of all things. I can believe that nothing happens apart from His sovereign will. And even though things seem out of place and disjointed to me today, I know that a day is coming when all wrong will be put right. I can believe that He is at work for His glory and my good, even though I don't understand it fully at the present time. And so I urge you, encourage you, to put your trust in God, even when things don't seem to add up in this paradoxical world. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank You for the teaching of the preacher. We live in a paradoxical world. We live in a world in which things often don't make sense. And so, Father, I ask that You would enable us to trust in You and in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to believe that You are at work, even when we don't see this. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.